Let's take up our Bibles again, and we're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. In the blue church Bibles, it's found on page 856. And we're going to consider together Luke chapter 1 and verses 39 to 56. So let me read from Luke chapter 1 and verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who has believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remains with her about 3 months and returns to her home. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word now. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question I want us to consider this evening is, how can we celebrate Christmas in a world so full of need? How can we celebrate Christmas in a world so full of need? You don't need me to tell you, do you, of the desperate need that we see in our world? The war in Ukraine, now raging on in its 10th month, and with little sign of an end in sight. Ongoing conflicts in Afghanistan, in Myanmar, in Ethiopia, in Yemen. And not only wars, but deadly political tensions in China and Iran. Closer to home, the cost of living crisis continues to mount, doesn't it? The possibility of energy shortages, a shrinking economy, strikes, job losses. Well, in the face of such urgent and desperate needs, isn't tucking into a turkey dinner and giving extravagant gifts, isn't that just a little incongruous? In the current economy, isn't lighting unnecessary Christmas decorations a dangerous waste of limited money and finite electricity? So let me ask you, how can we celebrate Christmas in a world that is so full of needs? If you've been in our midweek small groups, we've been working through together the Generosity Project material. And we've seen as we've done that, haven't we, so clearly the call for all of us as Christians to live lives that are not marked by self-indulgence, but about extravagance and sacrificial generosity towards others. And so when I talk about celebrating Christmas, I don't mean that we should neglect the needs of others. I don't mean that we should take on irresponsible spending in order to keep up with the expectations of other people. But Christmas demands celebration. Even and especially in a world that is full of great need, full of urgent need, Christmas demands extravagant and unrestrained celebration. Or to put it slightly more precisely, what God did 2,000 years ago in the arrival of Jesus into our world requires our unbridled delight in him. And it requires our exuberant praise of him. In this passage that we're considering tonight, Luke displays for us the appropriate, the necessary response to the arrival of Jesus into the world. If you were with us last Sunday evening, we saw the angel Gabriel announcing to Mary that she was to have a baby, a son, who was to be called Jesus. And this baby, the angel announced, would be great. He would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord would give him the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there would be no end. A royal baby was coming through a virgin who was neither a queen nor a princess. And so, as we saw last time, Mary's first response was shock and not a little confusion. But the angel reassured Mary. She could be sure about these things because her relative, Elizabeth, who had been barren, was now pregnant and in her 6th month of pregnancy. And so Luke shows us, as we move on from that disorienting first announcement, Luke turns our attention now not to the initial shock of Christmas, but rather to the settled, the rational response to what God has done. And he tells us that Christmas demands our delight and our praise. Well, how can that be the rational, the right response to Christmas in a world full of need? That's what Luke is showing us. And so we'll consider, firstly, rejoice by seeing who Jesus is, the Lord fulfilling his promise. Rejoice by seeing who Jesus is, the Lord fulfilling his promise. And then secondly, we'll see, praise God for saving in mercy in fulfillment of his promise. So let's consider the first of these things. Rejoice, Luke says. Rejoice by seeing who Jesus is, the Lord fulfilling his promise. In this first episode of the passage, verses 39 to 45, Luke tells us of Mary going to visit Elizabeth. Mary went with great haste and went to visit Elizabeth. Presumably, in the narrative, she's going to see for herself what the angel said about Elizabeth's pregnancy, to see if it was really true. But as Mary arrives, our attention is not set on Mary discovering that the barren Elizabeth is pregnant. It's not on Mary's delight and rejoicing with Elizabeth at the arrival of the long-awaited baby, which Elizabeth and Zechariah had given up all hope of ever receiving. No, Luke doesn't even tell us what Mary said in her greeting to Elizabeth. What he wants us to see instead is the response of the unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb. It's not Mary's delight in baby John that we need to see. Rather, it's that unborn baby's delight in seeing Mary and her child. Verse 41. As soon as Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. And Elizabeth, full of the Holy Spirit, puts into words what her baby can only express non-verbally. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And then in verse 44, Elizabeth recounts, as soon as she heard the sound of Elizabeth's greeting entering into her ears, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. Babies leaping, pregnant women bursting out in delighted praise. What's the cause of such exuberant joy? Well, Elizabeth tells us, verse 43, she asks, why have I received such a thing that the mother of my Lord has come to me? Do you see how Elizabeth explains the source of this great joy? Not Mary herself, but who Mary now is, the mother of my Lord. Elizabeth recognizes who this baby in Mary's womb is. This is not some ordinary baby. This is not even simply a royal baby who's destined for greatness. This baby is something far greater still, Elizabeth says. This is the Lord himself. The Lord, the God of Israel, is now in their midst. The God of Israel, who had made such great promises to come and to save his people, to rescue them from sin and from darkness, to end the reign of evil in the world, to establish an eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. Mary and the baby John recognize the true identity of Mary's baby, and it brings them great joy and delight. And so, do you see in verse 45, Elizabeth adds a third blessing. Blessed is the woman who believes all that was spoken to her by the Lord. And in the first instance, she is speaking about Mary. Mary is the one who has just believed the proclamation of the angel, a message from the Lord himself. But throughout this chapter of Luke 1, and actually throughout the whole of Luke's gospel, the major theme is the Lord fulfilling all that he spoke in the Old Testament scriptures. All his promises to save and to redeem, to send his king, to restore the fortunes of his people, to turn back the reign of sin and death and establish God's dwelling with his people once again. All these old, old promises are now being fulfilled. And so Elizabeth, even as she speaks about Mary, is also speaking about herself. She's speaking about anyone who would believe that the Lord is now doing all that he said he would do. And so what's the right response to recognizing who this baby is? The right response is great joy. Because this is the Lord fulfilling all his promises. Recognizing his true identity will cause us to rejoice. In 2016, at an estate sale in a suburb of Boston, Massachusetts, a drawing of Mary and the baby Jesus was sold for $30 to a punter. The buyer didn't know where the drawing had come from. He didn't know anything about it. He just liked it. The picture wasn't signed with any name, just the initials, A, D. And so he took it home, and occasionally he would show it to some of his friends. One of those friends who saw this drawing was the owner of a local used bookstore. And a chance encounter of that friend, the owner of this bookshop, he had a chance encounter with a specialist art collector. And it led to that drawing being closely examined by dozens of experts and then moved to Agnew's Gallery in London. The experts say that this is an original drawing by the Renaissance master Albert Dürer. It was drawn in 1503, and it's been hailed as the most important discovery of Renaissance art for decades. That drawing, bought for $30 at an estate sale, it's been valued, ladies and gentlemen, for $50 million. Can you imagine the joy and delight of that man who found this drawing at a jumble sale? When such a true, incredible identity is recognized, great delight follows. And so, too, Luke would have us see our only right response to recognizing the identity of this baby born at Christmas is great, unrestrained delight. And so, even in a world full of great need and of desperate hurt, Luke says we should be delighted at the arrival of Jesus into our world, especially so in a world that is so full of need and desperate hurt. We should delight in Jesus because he is the God of the universe, come into the world to redeem and to restore all things. And so, yes, of course, we should do all that we can to help the needs of others that we see around us in our world. But also, we must rejoice because the long-term solution to all of that need arrived at the very first Christmas. God himself come into our world. Jesus, the God-man, in fulfillment of all his promises. And so we can't help but rejoice and delight in all that God has done for us, can we? Of course, we could easily overdo it at Christmas. We could become so caught up in getting everyone the right presents, in luxuries, in spending. We could do all those things to a degree that we lose sight of what it's all about. But there's another danger for us. We can become so wary of real joy, of genuine delight, that we don't rejoice as we should. Luke says to us, real joy awaits us, because the Lord has delivered on all that he said he would do. He has fulfilled every one of his promises. The Lord himself has come to dwell with us, and so we should delight. And turkey dinners, Christmas puddings, sparkling lights, gathering round the fire with family and friends. Well, these things, they might be a little indulgent, somewhat extravagant. They might be hopelessly culturally bound and nothing at all to do with the very first Christmas, as Jesus was born in a drafty barn in Bethlehem. But insofar as these things speak to our souls of the true and genuine delights that we have in Jesus, we must indulge in these things, mustn't we? We must speak to our hearts and to our souls of the true delights that we should have as we recognize the identity of Jesus. When we recognize who he is, we must rejoice. And so, secondly, praise God for saving in mercy, in fulfillment of his promise. Rejoice in who he is and praise God. Praise God for saving in mercy, in fulfillment of his promise. That's verses 46 to 56. Well, after Elizabeth and John have expressed their delight in the coming of the Lord and blessing his mother, now it's Mary's turn. Mary bursts into song, a song of praise to God. It's a song that expresses a deep and genuine delight in God as it erupts out in praise. Do you see how she begins? My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit exalts in God my Savior. And every single line of this song echoes or quotes Old Testament promises that God has made to his people to come and to rescue and to save. But in addition to quoting dozens of different passages, all together it mirrors the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel. Did you hear those echoes as we read it? Hannah was barren, and God gave her a son, Samuel, who became the Lord's prophet, the kingmaker, the one who would establish the dynasty of David, the very line that Jesus has come to fulfill. And so both of these songs are sung by women who are unexpectedly pregnant. Both of these recount God's salvation of his people. Both praise God for his holiness. Both describe the salvation that he's brought us in terms of the great reversal of fortunes. God raises up the humble, and he brings down the proud, the mighty ones. Both these women sing of a baby who will change the whole destiny of God's people, leading to an everlasting reign, God's anointed king who will bring peace and rest, fulfilling all God's promises to his people, to bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And so as Mary sings this song, she wants us to realize that all that Hannah foresaw is now coming to pass in this little baby. And Mary's song in particular highlights God's saving work on account of his mercy, fulfilling all his promises. From the very beginning of Mary's song, its focus is on God, her Savior. God, the one who saves. And although the language of this song, it sounds, doesn't it, quite a lot like social revolution. The lowly are lifted up, the establishment is brought down. But all of this is Old Testament language for God's saving work. Not about vindicating one group of people over against another, but saving all his people from the strong enemy of death, from the powerful grip of sin on our hearts, from the unavoidable wrath that we face for rebelling against God and against his ways. But, Mary sings, God himself is the one who can save us. He's the one who will restore his people to live in his presence, under his rule and in his blessing. It's God's great saving work, which all the Old Testament events and stories foreshadowed and told of. They gave the blueprint. It was to come in the future. And now Mary sings because this work is coming to pass. And all this saving work, Mary says, is not done because God was obligated to do it. Not because it was his job to save needy sinners. Do you see in verse 50 and verse 54? It was because of his mercy. Our sins, they were many, but his mercy is more. God has not treated us in the way that we deserve, Mary says. Instead, he's showing us mercy and saved us. Mary knows that what every one of us deserves is punishment, is death, is God's just and right and eternal punishment of our rebellion and sin. But instead, she sings, God has shown us mercy. He sent his Son into our world as a Savior so that we might be saved from death and enjoy eternal life with him. And verse 55, she sings, this saving work that has come about because of God's mercy, it comes in fulfillment of all God's promises. All that he spoke to their fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. And so Mary looks right back to Genesis 12, to that promise that God made to Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you and through your offspring forever. And so now that God has fulfilled this great promise, this baby who has come, this salvation that he will bring, well, what should be our response to God's saving us in mercy, in response to all, in fulfillment of all that he has done? How should we respond? Do you remember in 2018 when 12 boys, members of a youth football team, and their 25-year-old coach went missing in the Tham Luang cave system in Thailand? The group went in to explore the cave one evening after their football practice, and they planned to spend about an hour exploring the cave before heading home. But unexpectedly early flooding filled the cave and trapped them in. And so with no way out and no way of contacting the outside world, these 12 boys and their coach were imprisoned in a deep, sealed up tomb. And as the whole world watched and held its breath, a massive rescue mission tried to locate the group, but for days on end without any success. The cave was too intricate. It was too complex for them to make any headway. and torrents of murky water hindered access to any part of the cave that they wanted to get to. And so a local caving expert told the Thai government that they only had one hope if they ever wanted to see even the bodies of these young boys. Their one option was to call up a retired British fireman and a couple of his friends, an IT consultant and a bloke from Huddersfield. But what could these men offer to such a huge rescue operation that was already employing special forces divers and detailed local knowledge of the cave? Well, this unlikely band, alongside firefighting and IT consulting, these men were the most proficient and experienced cave divers and rescuers in the world. And so it was these amateur caving enthusiasts who managed to navigate the underwater caves, to locate the lost party, and coordinating with this larger rescue operation to get all young 12 lads and their coach out alive. It really is an amazing story. And how do we respond to such an incredible rescue? What do we do with people who would risk their own lives to save others? Not those who embrace such risk because it's their job that they're getting paid for, but to save complete strangers on the other side of the world. Well, rightly, those individuals were praised by international media. They've been decorated with honors and awards. Rick Stanton and John Volthanthan, they were given the George Medal, one of the highest awards for civilian bravery in the world. Others in the group were given MBEs, the Queen's Gallantry Medal, and the group of them were given the Pride of Britain Award and were granted with decorations from the King of Thailand. Remarkable rescues call forth praise and honor, don't they? These men are decorated for their remarkable rescue, and that's exactly our natural and our right response. So how then would we respond to the far greater rescue that God has worked through this little baby? Well, just as Mary sang, praise God for his great salvation. That's what we must do, isn't it? When we recognize what God has done for us, sending the Lord Jesus to be our Savior in mercy, in fulfillment of all his promises. We can't give God an MBE, but what could we do but praise him? And so it's right that we would offer such praise genuinely, not only from our mouths, but from our hearts, from our souls. And the way we stir up such genuine praise is by reflecting on all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Jesus who came to be with us, but not just to be with us, not just to climb into the mess, into the tomb of our cave, but who came to be with us, to find us, and to bring us out alive. The meaning of Christmas cannot be understood without Easter. That's where this whole narrative that Luke's painting for us is going. And as Paul would later write, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus came not just to be born, but he came to die. Not just to lie in a manger, but to lie in a tomb. Not just to taste sorrow with us, but to endure suffering for us. Not just to live as a teacher, but to die as a traitor. This is the salvation, Luke will tell us, that he has brought us in his mercy. To die in our place, to take on himself God's punishment for our sin, so that we might enjoy his riches forever. And such an incredible rescue, it demands our praise, doesn't it? Not just our quiet contemplation, but our exuberant, joyful, unrestrained praise. When we recognize who Jesus is and what salvation he brings, well, we must delight in him, mustn't we? We must loudly praise him. And such delight and such praise can't be kept to ourselves. Every time in Luke chapter 1 that someone is filled with the Holy Spirit, do you know what they do? They recognize who Jesus is and they tell other people about him. The baby John in verse 15 is filled with the Holy Spirit from before his birth. And so when he encounters Jesus, even from womb to womb, he recognizes the Lord and he tells his mother about him in the only way he can, leaping for joy in the womb. Elizabeth, here in our passage, is full of the Holy Spirit. And what does she do? She recognizes Mary's baby as the Lord. She bursts out in loud praise about him, telling Mary what it is that lies in her womb. And again, to complete the family, down in verse 67, Zechariah will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as he speaks of his son John, he'll speak of the greater Lord that he's come to serve, the one that will bring salvation. Luke wants us to see those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They recognize who Jesus is, and they go and tell other people about him. And so Christmas demands our delights and our praise. But as we recognize who Jesus is, we are compelled to go and share this wonderful news with other people. So let me ask you again, how can we celebrate Christmas in a world so full of need? Our world really is full of desperate, urgent need, isn't it? And each one of us must consider what we can do to generously, sacrificially give to others. But what do the urgent needs of our world really do? War doesn't make death any more frequent. Our death rate of 100% can't be increased. All it does is make death more real to us. It reminds us of what is really true, what the rest of the time is hidden away from us. Wars around the world remind us that death will come for each one of us. What does a cost of living crisis do? No doubt, to some degree, it increases need and greed. But these things are nothing new in our world, are they? Poverty is nothing new in our city, even if for many of us it feels closer to home than before. These real and present and urgent needs in our world, all they do is show us the way things have always been. All they do is reveal to us and remind us of the true and deep needs that each one of us has. The need for real and for lasting life. The need to be saved from our sins. Our need of a Savior. And Luke tells us at Christmas, we can see who Jesus really is. The Lord come in fulfillment of all his promises. We see all that he has done for us, saving us in mercy, fulfilling all that he said he would do. And so, if we thought Christmas was worth celebrating during the happiest, during the most peaceful and prosperous days, well, we can continue to think that it's worth celebrating, that it must be celebrated. We can keep rejoicing in Christ and praising God for all he has done in Christ this year and in whatever the future may bring. Well, let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we reflect on Luke's words here and reflect through the rest of this Christmas season. Help us to recognize who Jesus really is and so to rejoice in him, the Lord, come to save his people from their sins. And we pray that our lives from our hearts would be marked by great praise of you that we would go forth and tell others about you because we are so delighted in you, because we want to praise you for all that you've done. And so help us to lift our hearts, our voices, and our lives in praise of you, and to share that good news with others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.